Amen. And a good reminder of the courage to following the Lord. As we begin, just some thoughts that are in my mind biblically behind how we want to look at tonight's theme are two. One, in the scripture, we're told to honor those to whom honor is due. And that can be the honor of authority, but also that includes, I think, honoring those who've served well, lived well, been an example, honoring those to whom we have a debt of gratitude. I'm also reminded, as I think of how we think of other people, especially of believers, I'm reminded in Titus chapter 2, when Paul is giving exhortations to different ones, that Titus is to address, how he's to address different needs within the congregation. Well, Paul gives these words starting at verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in Christ, in all things. Well, that has a specific context, but I think there's a wonderful statement there that as we live in a way that pleases and honors the Lord, we adorn the doctrine of God. We have the blessed privilege of enhancing his reputation. And so some of the ones we'll talk about tonight are examples of that. So my theme tonight is, I'm entitling it, Lessons from the Founders. And right away you could start arguing, and people would, that where do you start the founding? Do you go back to the Pilgrims? Does the foundation begin? I'm specifically thinking in that time of the Declaration of Independence, the War for Independence, and that time frame. What I'd like to do is look at some of the Christian influence in that time frame and among those people. First, though, again, honor to whom honor is due. I've been struck, and I've mentioned a number of times, the idea that those who signed the Declaration of Independence were ready to pay the supreme cost. Remember, Thomas Jefferson was supposed to come up with a draft. He did. It was tweaked a little bit by the others. And finally, they agreed together, and we have our Declaration of Independence that's dated to July 4th, 1776. The final line on the Declaration, before the signatures, right above the signatures, says, "And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Those who signed that document said they were laying it all on the line. Sometimes when we look at times of conflict, times of war, we might see where often it's not the wealthy, not the intellectuals, not the leaders who are at risk. But troops go out, it seems, to carry all the risk, and politicians and such stay at home and are safe no matter what happens. This wasn't the case in the Declaration of Independence. They said, we recognize we're putting it all on the line. In fact, in a letter in 1811, so we're looking at about 35 years later, Benjamin Rush, one of the signers, wrote a letter to John Adams in July of 1811, the 20th of July. And here's what he said. "The 4th of July has been celebrated in Philadelphia in the manner I expected. The military men, and particularly one of them, ran away with all the glory of the day." Okay, I have to admit, my first question, who was that? I don't know. But so Benjamin Rush says, "Oh, the typical thing, all the fanfare, uniforms, marching and such. Scarcely a word was said of the solicitude and labors and fears and sorrows and sleepless nights of the men who projected, proposed, defended, and subscribed the Declaration of Independence." See, he's saying, so, oh, there was a grand celebration, marching, and we might say, I have to admit, last week we were heading out and doing some grocery shopping, and I almost felt guilty. We didn't buy any hot dogs at all. But in other words, you know, we think of barbecues and all this sort of thing. Benjamin Rush is saying 35 years later, oh, there's all this wonderfully glorious celebration and fine speeches. But already, he says, there's a sense of, they don't know the dread we were in. Let me read that again. There was none of the solicitude or labors, fears, sorrows, sleepless nights of the men who projected, proposed, defended, and subscribed the Declaration of Independence, those who wrote those signatures. Do you recollect your memorable speech, he says, to John Adams on the day in which the vote was taken? Do you recollect the pensive and awful silence which pervaded the House when we were called up one after another to the table of the President of Congress to subscribe what was believed by many at that time to be our own death warrants? So he's saying, do you remember that? 35 years later, all this nation doesn't get it. There's all this hoopla. We were there, he's saying, in the most solemn of spirit, recognizing we would probably die because our names were on this document. In fact, they didn't release the names for 6 months because they knew there would be a warrant on their head for what they had done. I won't go into the details of it, but one of the signers joked with another one and saying, you know, it's going to go easy, you know. Well, never mind, I won't go. But all that to say, that was the one bit of joking, and even that was kind of a grim joke. But the point being, do you ever think of of July 4th in that way? He says the spirit of the celebrations 35 years later have already lost what that day was like for those who signed that document. I'd like to talk about some of the people who were involved in this movement in the early days. And in particular, I'm interested in something of the spiritual side of who they were. First, I'd like to think of Thomas Jefferson. Okay, he wrote the Declaration of Independence. And here's just a list of some of his qualifications. I've even actually edited some of it out. Third president, approved the Louisiana Purchase, commissioned Lewis and Clark, vice president under John Adams, drafted the Virginia Constitution, drafted the Declaration of Independence. He was a lawyer. He was an author, architect, educator, and scientist. What a list. You know, any one of those items on his list would be satisfactory to say, you've done a lot. And so one of the things that I am struck when I study history is it seems to me like there are seasons when God in his providence just raises up giants, intellectual giants, courageous giants. You know, think of this man. He drafted two constitutions, the Virginia Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. He two documents like that. Just a giant of a man in his talents and skills. I want to be honest. I don't think there's any room to say that he was a true born-again believer. Here's what he said. God who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm base, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Some people look at Thomas Jefferson and say, no, he wasn't a Christian. He was a deist. And I'm going to get a little technical just for a minute. We use two terms, deist and theist. Theist might sound like theos, God. Theism is the idea that God exists and he's active in history. You know, that's not even saying, are we talking about one God? But the God exists and he's active in history. The deist says God exists, created all things, set things in order, and then he quits. Some people compare it to a watchmaker. He builds the watch, winds the watch, and then he sets it down and he's done. That's the deist approach. God exists, no question, created all things and the laws of nature, and then he quit. He's not involved. The quote I just read to you from Thomas Jefferson is not the thinking of a deist. Deists say, don't pray because God doesn't answer prayer because God doesn't get involved. And so what he says, God gave us life and liberty. And he says, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we remove them from their firm basis? A conviction that God is the one who, these things are a gift of God. And they're not to be violated, but with his wrath. In other words, he says he trembles for his nation because he sees the sin of the nation. And with that, realizes they're accountable to God. That's not a deist. So he denied the Trinity. He denied the fundamental doctrines of Christian thinking. But he wasn't a deist. And so what I'd like to say is those who were not born-again Christians were very much influenced by a Christian way of thinking. And I'll lay some foundations for that towards the end of this. But there was Thomas Jefferson, a giant of a man. Benjamin Franklin is another one who is not a born-again believer. He was an American printer, writer. By the way, he did not have much formal training. He didn't go to college or university. He was raised in a not too well-off home. I think his father was a cobbler. He was a printer, writer, scientist, philosopher, and statesman. How can you imagine handing someone a business card with those? What do you do? But he was all of these. He was a printer in his business. Gave philosophical thinking. He was the statesman. He represented the United States and England at times. He became known as the Newton of his age. His experiments in electrostatics led to the well-known kite experiment. Remember, set the kite up, which proved that lightning was a form of electricity. His invention of the lightning rod earned him honorary degrees from Harvard and Yale and the Royal Society Medal. So all that to say, back then these men were so multi-talented, thought in so many directions. So he was involved in international relations between America and Britain. He was involved in science. He was involved in business. Regarding religion, he said, I never doubted, for instance, the existence of the deity, that he made the world and governed it by his providence. Once again, that's not a deist. Deists say God doesn't get involved. Here he's saying that God exists and is actively ruling things. And that the most acceptable service of God was doing good to man. That our souls are immortal. That all crime will be punished and virtue rewarded either here or hereafter. Do you hear any gospel in that? Okay, so he was a religious person. Believed in God, believed in moral consequences. So you notice both of these men believe in accountability before God. One of the things I've noticed that so many in our age who argue against the existence of God, it seems like one of their great motives is, if I can get rid of God in my thinking, then I'll get rid of the idea that I'm accountable to him in my thinking. So let's get rid of God. Jefferson and Franklin were not born-again Christians, but they certainly believed in a God who was active and held by moral accountability, and both held the Christian religion in very high esteem. Here's some quotes from his autobiography. Franklin wrote, some of Mr. Whitfield, George Whitfield, we'll talk about him later, his enemies affected to suppose that he would apply these collections to his own private and don't. So he talked about the fact that Whitfield would take offerings when he was out preaching. Because, of course, you can't really worship without an offering, right? But he would take offerings for charities. In particular, the primary one he was aiming at was an orphanage he had established in Georgia. Benjamin Franklin tells the story one time. He knew he did that sort of thing. He was going to go and hear him speak, so he purposely only put a couple of copper coins in his pocket. That way, you know, he couldn't get them for very much. And so as sure enough, it was a powerful message. And so Franklin, you know, came and he said, I'm going to put one copper coin in. As the appeal went on, he decided, I'm going to go ahead and give all my coins. As the appeal went on, he was so moved, he asked a neighbor, would you mind loan me some money so I can give more? I'll get it back to you. And so he knew, but at the same time, he said, people accused him, he's doing that so he can get rich. No. They supposed he would apply these collections to his own personal benefit. But I, who was intimately acquainted with him, being employed in printing his sermons and journals, he didn't agree with his theology, but he was his printer, had lots of business dealings with him. I never had the least suspicion of his integrity, but am to this day decidedly of opinion that he was in all his conduct a perfectly honest man, and methinks my testimony in his favor ought to have the more weight as we had no religious connection. He used indeed sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. So, and matter of fact, we have letters in which he would appeal to Franklin to consider his soul and this sort of thing in a loving, kind, gentle way. Franklin thought the world of him. When he felt the need for a university in Pennsylvania, he wanted to do it in partnership with Whitfield. When Whitfield needed a place to preach, he helped raise the funds for a preaching hall. Okay, so that's how much he respected him and his character. I'll use it now, lest I forget later on. Franklin said this about George Whitfield. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants as a result of his preaching. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Benjamin Franklin said, when Whitfield preached, it changed the conduct and character of the towns, and he liked to see the fruits of that. Well, that was Benjamin Franklin, not a deist, not a born-again believer, so like Jefferson. Both believing there's an accountability before God and having a high respect for the Christian religion and its morality. Here's Samuel Adams. He instigated the Boston Tea Party, which, you know, was not a tea party, right? He signed the Declaration of Independence. He called for the First Continental Congress. He served as a member of Congress until 1781. Samuel Adams. He wrote in his last will and testament, principally, and first of all, I resign my soul to the Almighty Being who gave it, and my body I commit to the dust, relying on the merits of Jesus Christ for the pardons of my sins. After signing the Declaration of Independence, he said, we have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. So these are just some example quotes. Samuel Adams was a born-again believer. I mean, he genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ. And he was one of those who was putting it all on the line in many ways. Roger Sherman was the only founding father to sign all four major founding documents, Articles of Association, Declaration of Independence, Articles of Confederation, and Constitution of the United States. Quite an honor. He said, I believe that there is only one living and true God existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That the scriptures of the Old New Testament are a revelation from God and a complete rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. I wouldn't call that a deist or just a theist. That's Orthodox Christianity. Henry Muhlenberg, his son was, I think it even says this, one of the founders of the Lutheran Church in America. He was the father of John Muhlenberg, the Lutheran clergyman who became a major general in the Continental Army and U.S. Senate. So he was one of the ones that after he preached a sermon on the importance of standing for your country, He pulled off his clerical garb, and there he was in a uniform. That was the son of this man. And he said, I heard a fine example today, namely, that His Excellency George General Washington rode around among his army yesterday and admonished each and every one to fear God, to put away wickedness that has set in, and become so general to practice Christian virtues. From all appearance, General Washington does not belong to the so-called world of society, for he respects God's word, believes in the atonement through Christ, and bears himself in humility and gentleness. So here's this minister, but also his testimony to what he understands of George Washington's faith. Benjamin Rush, we've already saw, he's the one that wrote the letter that started this. He was a physician, educator, philanthropist, member of the Continental Congress, signed the Declaration of Independence, helped found the Pennsylvania Society for promoting the abolition of slavery, and the Philadelphia Bible Society, was involved in the American Sunday School Association, etc. He also served as the Surgeon General of the Continental Army. In his final illness, Benjamin Rush wrote to his wife, "My excellent wife," I wonder how many guys here have ever written a note to their wife with those words. That would be an interesting way to start. "I must leave you. But God will take care of you by the mystery of the Holy Incarnation, by the Holy Nativity, by thy baptism, fasting, temptation, by thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, by the coming of the Holy Ghost. Blessed Jesus, wash away all my impurities and receive me into thy everlasting kingdom." He's putting his faith entirely. Notice he walks through the doctrine of who Jesus is, what he's done, and said, "I'm trusting in you." Here's the one I really kind of now want to think about, because he was so foundational to this period in American history in a way that's often forgotten. In fact, one statement I read said that Whitfield was more highly thought of than Benjamin Franklin. We often think of as so well-known, so well-liked. And it's something like 30% of printed materials during this time were connected to George Whitfield. 30% of what was printed in America during this time frame. An evangelist of the Great Awakening in the United Kingdom and American colonies prior to the Revolutionary War. He attended Oxford with John and Charles Wesley. Remember, they were at the university, Oxford University, studying to be Anglican ministers and missionaries. They formed the Holiness Club, and Whitfield joined them. But none of them were saved. They did all these religious duties, trying to, by their very best, to be holy. It wasn't until later that he came to a saving knowledge of Christ by really understanding the gospel. He confronted established churches, resulting in doors being closed to him. He resorted to preaching out of doors, and the colonial population responded with crowds sometimes over 30,000. This describes part of, again, Benjamin Franklin's response. So what happened was Whitfield, he was ordained as an Anglican minister, Church of England. In America, we call them Episcopalians, but an Anglican over there, Church of England minister. But he took a very radical position that caused him to, that no one would let him preach in their pulpits. He believed if you're going to be a minister in the church, you should be born again. Kind of shocking. But that just kind of shows you the state of the church. And so he eventually, it was unheard of. He was introduced to outdoor preaching by some Welsh evangelists. Did it and said, "This is wonderful." He's the one who introduced the Wesleys to that. And so that's how that began. But he had this voice. One actor said, I would pay a sum of money if I could just pronounce Mesopotamia the way he does. His voice was just stunning. And so Benjamin Franklin, being sort of a scientist, he heard him preaching in Philadelphia. He was kind of at the back of the crowd. He started doing some calculations. He walked as far as he could and still distinctly hear his voice. And then he said, "How far is it to the preacher? He then allotted so much space per person, did a quick dimension. He formed an ark and all this sort of thing. He did the math, and I think he estimated something like 30,000 people could distinctly hear him. So that was just because he'd heard these testimonies of that many people out in the outside hearing, and it was almost impossible to believe. You look at most modern preachers today, even a small room like this, sometimes we have a problem getting filled with our voice. You go outside. Some of you parents, you're trying to call your child. Imagine preaching to a crowd of 15, 20, 30,000 people outdoors and being distinctly heard. Stunning. I should say that in the context of that, Whitfield preached 40 to 60 hours a week. Preached 40 to 60 hours a week. He started his morning at four in the morning, did an hour of Bible reading and prayer. I think by 5 o'clock he already had one Bible meeting, and it took off from there. 40 to 60 hours a week. He preached they've calculated 18,000 sermons. He had something like 40,000 speaking events. Whitfield was amazing. He spoke to all classes and types of society. Especially in Britain, he was known for some of the wealthy evangelicals, powerful evangelicals, those with all kinds of titles. The way they would reach their neighbors was they would invite them to an event at their home and then say, oh, by the way, for the entertainment today is George Whitfield is going to speak to us. And so for that reason, people that would never go and hear him preach among the crowds heard the gospel. But then he did go among the crowds. So he went from the home of the nobility to speak to them, to the gospel. He went out to the coal miners of Wales and had a powerful effect among them. He came to America and spoke to all sites, sorts. I saw at least one author was saying they think you could argue that the Negro spiritual, as it's called, could trace its heritage to the influence of the gospel preached by George Whitfield, because he delighted to preach and would often address the blacks in the audience. So he covered all classes, all types of people, because he felt everybody needed the gospel. Here's just a kind of a more lengthy, just so you know where he was coming from doctrinally. Whitfield widely strengthened belief in all the fundamentals of the faith. He held to the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, atoning death, literal resurrection, ascension, and coming again, which was typical of those who preached revival. Whitfield not only preached these doctrines, he also refused to collaborate with any man who denied them. And so, basically, he greatly influenced American theology. He preached all over the colonies. He from Georgia up north, it was just incredible. Here's one statement. He carried the gospel to virtually every county in England, to much of Wales, to all the populous areas of Scotland. He preached in Gibraltar, Bermuda, Holland, and Ireland. He preached, of course, all over America from all the colonies, again and again and again. He preached seven circuits in the United States. Seven times he traveled from Britain to America to preach. Now, you know that trip across the Atlantic was no cruise. Well, maybe it was. Cruise ships aren't that popular after what the virus has done to them. But he actually, it was a refreshing time. He struggled with ill health. And yet he would preach and he would preach and he would preach. But he came to America, he had such a heart for America that he preached seven times. He would come up and down, traveling, constantly preaching all the cities along the eastern seaboard, just everywhere. In fact, that was one of the influences of George Whitfield. At that time, there were 13 distinct colonies that really, you know, they had some trade in it, but they didn't see themselves that connected. Whitfield kind of united them as he traveled between them and made connections up and down the colonies. He gave a sense of spiritual unity. For one thing, he preached outside of denominational contexts. Although he was Anglican, he said, anyone that preaches Christ, be they Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, in a Congregationalist, whatever it might be, if they preach the true gospel, as we said, they were a brother in Christ. So he preached this barrier-breaking, unity-establishing influence. And so many see that he is sort of the one who spiritually united the colonies. Now, when did the Great Awakening happen? We normally think of it happening about 1740, a little before that. 1735 is the preaching of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. About 3-4 years later is when Whitfield makes his first appearance in America and connected with Jonathan Edwards, preaching the same message, connecting with, supporting, encouraging. Those weren't the only revival preachers, awakening preachers. But Whitfield rises to the top for his influence, his publications, his tracts and pamphlets and such that went out, his sermons that he preached from crowd to crowd to crowd, up and down the seaboard, all across the colonies, preaching Christ and having a huge impact. This is where he's buried, beneath a church in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He was hoping he'd be able to make it to Canada on this final seventh trip. He died in 1770. He was hoping he would make it to Canada, but by the time he got to New Hampshire, he realized it wasn't going to happen. And so he preached right up to the day of his death. Into complete exhaustion. There was a bit of a battle. I guess he had already said he wanted, if he was going to die, he wanted to be buried below the pulpit of this church, which is where he's buried. And this is in a basement, and there are other burials there as well. But some ministers instantly came up from Boston and said, we're going to bury him in Boston. And they said, oh, no, you're not. So they turned into a little bit of a squabble. But this is where he was ended up being buried. Here in not too far out of Boston. But what's interesting, I have to tell you a little story. He died in 1770. When was July 4th? What year was that? 1776. In 1775, you know, I should mention he died in September, I think, of 1770. Already, things had been happening in America. And I don't know much, and frankly, I'd love to spend some more time working on it, but I'd like to know what exactly was happening in places around America in terms of revolution. But I will say, you know, he died in September 29, 1770. March 5, 1770 was the Boston Massacre. So he was right in the area of Boston, months after the Boston Massacre. You know, so what I'm saying is there was, the turmoil was already there. In fact, one of the things that was happening, he couldn't come to America for a while as much as he wanted to. There was conflict between the French and the British, so he couldn't travel for the Seven-Year War. One of the things that happened during some of that time is the Stamp Act, you have heard of that, which was odious to the Americans. Benjamin Franklin represented America to the British Parliament and talking about, please give us some relief. His good friend Whitfield was there with him in the Parliament, supporting and encouraging him. You know how it is with politicians? Anything they do will get criticism. Some people back in America feel he didn't get enough out of his bargaining. And so he was catching flack. George Whitfield wrote some letters and said, I was there. He did a phenomenal job. He was a great representative of America. Well, that started a campaign among some of his friends. And before you know it, Benjamin Franklin was a hero again. Isn't that amazing? The world around us doesn't even think about a George Whitefield. They all know about Benjamin Franklin. If Whitefield had flown a kite, he would be famous. But in other words, he actually helped save the reputation of Ben Franklin. But what that also shows is he was very much interested in the American colonies and their political relationship with Britain and wanting them to have justice and that. And so here's the Boston Massacre. I don't know because he didn't write out his sermons, but I would be fascinated to know how he was addressing these things as he was preaching. Because you know, in this time frame, that close to Boston, you can't ignore what was going on. And yet, his preaching was an impact in a powerful way. The Great Awakening, and again, he was not the only awakening preacher, but the Great Awakening has been evaluated. How much did it really affect the colonies? Jonathan Edwards, Tennant, and others that were preaching through this time frame. Whitefield, of course. Have you ever heard of an evangelist come in and they have a campaign? And they announce 75,000 people got saved. You know, we have their cards in our file system. Well, you happen to be in a church that was in the community where that, and you know, you look around and say, you know what? I don't see anyone new here. What happened to those 75,000 people? Well, historians have gone back and studied. I don't think he did any kind of a recording system of who trusted Christ. He called people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born again. But as a result of the period of the Great Awakening around 1740 and on, they can measure that there was a noticeable and lasting 10% increase in gospel preaching churches. So there was it made an impact. And of course, it also affected the character of communities. So Ben Franklin said, you know what? The people in our towns are it's showing. They're living their faith, and that's good. And so there was a noticeable impact. And here's some things that are important to me in thinking about this. George Whitefield in particular, because like Jonathan Edwards was primarily right up there in Massachusetts, New Hampshire area, Connecticut, and some of the others were in certain areas, New Jersey. Whitefield was all over the colonies. And I believe that he was a profound impact in the spiritual thinking of the colonies leading up to the War of Independence. And he was laying foundations of a trust in the Lord and trust in the scriptures. One of the things that's encouraging to me is in the terrible time of war, many people had come to know Christ through the preaching of Whitefield and others, and were ready for eternity that they would enter during this time of conflict. It was an incredible, brutal time. I remember reading that where George Washington said you could track where his troops had been in the winter because of the bloody footprints. And they went through, his troops were so under-supported they didn't have boots and shoes. And they had to march in the winter barefooted. In fact, literally, they didn't have enough clothes. Now think of this. The sentries had to borrow pants if they were going to go out and do guard duty. That's how under-supported, under-equipped, and yet, still they served. Still they fought. And I see that, as I mentioned, not even the leaders were all believers. All had a high regard, the vast majority had a high regard for the Christian religion, even if they didn't embrace it. Look at Jefferson. Look at Franklin. But there was a profound influence for Christ that had really laid a spiritual foundation for a very difficult season in our land. And I think as we look back, we should see these men and women as heroes who fought the good fight, who are to be honored. Honor is due them. And many indeed knew the Lord and were an adornment to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, frankly, one of the things that got me thinking in this direction of our heroes, I don't need to tell you, but if you've been in any way, I suspect, paying attention to the news, we've had this rash of not only rioting in our land, but tearing down statues. And that's a troubling thing for me, because that kind of a behavior has gone on in many places where tyrants have arisen. Well, the first thing tyrants love to do is erase the history of the culture they're conquering. One of the clues that this is an especially troubling thing is, you know, some were saying, the statues that are being torn down is because there are problems of racism, maybe slave owning in their background. And so that's why they're tearing those statues down. But then there have been other statues that don't quite fit the mold. For example, there's the statue you probably heard about. There's at least two copies that I'm aware of that's a celebration of the emancipation by Abraham Lincoln. And there's it portrays Abraham Lincoln and a slave rising out of slavery. Those statues, one was attacked and another one is being taken down, or they're talking about, if they haven't already decided, taking it down in Boston. I don't know if that's because they want to keep it safe or because they find it offensive. The fascinating thing about the statue is it was paid for by freed slaves who wanted to honor their hero, Abraham Lincoln. That's not an issue of racism. That's an issue of something different. There's even a monument there in New England that has been defaced because it was for Civil War soldiers. But the Civil War soldiers of this particular monument, they were one of two military units established by the black abolitionist Frederick Douglass, of all black soldiers. And yet that has been defaced as part of this attack on statues. That's not an issue of racism. Those two and other examples are really saying it's an attack on a history. And part of what defines a society and a culture is its roots. We're in the season, if I can change directions just a little bit, the season of poison ivy in Texas. I at times will attack poison ivy, but I've learned to attack it better when it's young and or after a good rain. Because if you attack it otherwise, you'll just snap off the top, and what happens? It's right back. But if I could, oh, it's so satisfying. I throw a plastic sack, I rich pull carefully, and when I can see all those roots leave the soil, I have eliminated the poison ivy in that spot. What is happening with some of these behaviors, it is trying to uproot the roots of our nation and our culture. It's an assault and an attack on what really defines our nation. If you travel across the world, you will always see monuments and statues, and they're usually a good clue of who are you as a people. So I'm not saying it's really a statue, but it represents something. And the attack that's going on represents, it's not really even racism. It's an attack on the roots of America. If it's tied to the roots, whether it be a monument to black soldiers or a monument that celebrates the end of slavery in America, because it's American history, they're attacking it. And I think one of the answers has to be, is we have to give people a better understanding of our roots. And part of that is there are many people in our culture who see the roots but don't understand the spiritual side of the roots. And that's where I think we need to better understand Some of the heroes, like a George Whitefield, who plowed and planted spiritual roots in a mighty way. And some of the men that I've mentioned here. One of the ones that keeps coming to mind, known for his strong faith, was Benjamin Russ, who'd write to his friend John Adams and say, "You remember when we signed that document? People didn't go rushing up, give me that pen. It was solemn. It was somber. Because they very much believed when I dipped that pen in the ink and put my name on that paper, I'm going to lose all that I have and probably hang." Some did. Many suffered greatly. But with a spirit that it was somber and yet a conviction, it was right. And there are things more important than even my comfort and my life. And what a challenge it is for us as believers. And that's what heroes do for us. Heroes can inspire us. And especially these believers who demonstrated their faith, that their trust in the Lord was, if I die, I'm going to be with you. I'm willing to lay down my life to serve you and to serve others. May God give us that sense of courage, that sense of trust, that sense of understanding that there are things greater than our personal comfort and safety. Father, I thank you for these who have gone before. And I just pray, Father, even for those who today are paying a price to serve. We pray for our military, our first responders, our medical people who are willing to put themselves at risk to serve others and to serve you. Father, I thank you for the heritage that we do have. Father, far from perfect people, even the godliest of believers, every one of us who knows Christ knows that we are sinners saved by grace. And yet, Father, I thank you for these who have gone before and paved a way for us. Lord, we need that in our generation. And we pray you would raise up a new generation of grounded, bold, and faithful believers. And so, Father, we thank you for this and ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.